Our Father, we are once again mindful of our need and dependence upon you for all that we do. We know Christ said, without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. And we affirm that truth in our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, to help us now as we teach, as we exposit, as we examine something that may seem mundane or unimportant, but it is very important to many brethren, Father, particularly those who do hold to infant baptism. The historicity of it is one of the bulwarks of their support for this view. So we pray that you would give us clarity, give us wisdom, give us a kindness and a compassion as well as we look at these historical facts as to whether or not this practice was not only instituted by the apostles, but whether it was passed on from them to the early generations of the church. We ask you to give us grace and help during this time. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, currently we're going to continue our study of the history of paedobaptism into the 3rd century. Now remember, when we're speaking of the 3rd century, what years are we actually talking about? The 3rd century would be 200, right? 100 AD, or 200 AD to 300 AD. So the number that we're representing the century by is one less than the actual century itself. So if I say the 1st century, I'm speaking of 0 AD to 99 AD. If I'm speaking of the 2nd century, I'm speaking of 100 AD to 199 AD. So the 3rd century is going to be from 200 AD to 299 AD. Now, so far we've seen from the apostles to the end of the 2nd century, there have been no references or even hints of infant baptism. The subjects of baptism were immersed, they believed, they fasted, they repented, they understood, they were taught, they had their minds illumined, they prayed, they obeyed, and a host of other activities that only a person with the mental faculties of an adult or at least a child could perform. So as far as I'm concerned, we have proven the paedobaptist wrong. He is incorrect in his view that the infant baptism or paedobaptism was instituted in apostolic times and was given directly to the church. Remember, A.A. Hodge represents the Reformed view when he says this. Our argument is that infant baptism has prevailed from the apostolic age in all sections of the ancient church uninterruptedly to the present time. And now we've shown that is not correct, that it hasn't prevailed, it hasn't even existed or been mentioned from the death of the apostles until the beginning of the 3rd century. So we could stop right now and say we're done, as far as I'm concerned. But what I want to continue to show is not just that it didn't exist in the early part of the church, but how it actually was introduced to the church and what circumstances allowed it to actually take place and become universal in the church. Now, let's see. Let's review a little bit of what we did last week. A lot of people were gone to Temple last week, so I want to do a little bit of review and add some more information to what we looked at last week. As we approach the onset of the 3rd century, we begin to see the first evidences of the practice of infant baptism. Last week we examined again the first clear reference to infant baptism in history that we have. It was written by a man by the name of Tertullian, who was perhaps the greatest theologian of the 3rd century. That is before he went off the deep end and embraced a heresy called Monadism. Montanism is how it's pronounced. Montanism. He wrote the first book we have on baptism and the only one in existence until 325 AD. Now remember last week we mentioned that everything up till this point has been either church manuals or something mentioned in sermons or letters to people. Now there's an actual book written on the subject of baptism. That book was written by Tertullian. However, the problem with Tertullian is that he speaks against the practice. So the first clear reference to infant baptism that we have in church history is an argument against it. In dealing with Matthew 19:14, where Christ encourages the children to come to him, he says, "The Lord says indeed, forbid them not to come unto me. Let them come then while they are growing up. Let them come when they are learning, while they are hearing whither to come. Let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ." In other words, let them come when they have the capacity to understand, to know, and to believe Christ. Now, Tertullian's point is clear enough. It is better to wait until one is ready to live what one professes in baptism than to later repudiate what that profession by ensuing wickedness in their life. The crime of infant baptism to him falls not only on the child who will sin, but on those who sponsor the child or those who bring the child before baptism. So if you bring your child before baptism and pledge that child to the Lord, saying this child will live and dedicate himself to the Lord, which is what you're saying by baptizing that infant, he says the sin is not only on the child, but it's on the adult if that child goes and lives a life of sin, because we don't know at that point what he's going to do. So why do you parents want to bear the guilt of your children by dedicating them to the Lord in this way if their sin is going to fall upon you? Well, it's a reason not to do it. I mean, you're making a pledge. You're taking an oath when you offer your child up for baptism in those days that your child will live a life sin-free, a life as a Christian. And he's saying if your child doesn't, then you've broken an oath. And so he did believe that it'll be on your head because you're right. Offering this child before the Lord, and you have no right to do that.
Yeah, that's not a wise thing to do, and it's not
exactly
a valid, it's a wrong premise, but that's his argument.
Right, exactly. Okay. Yeah. He raises a practical objection by way of analogy with these words. More caution will be exercised in worldly matters so that one who is not trusted with earthly substance is trusted in divine. His point here is that, look, you would not trust a child with earthly responsibilities, would you? And if not, why are you entrusting them with spiritual responsibilities?
You probably wouldn't sign up for a mortgage for your infant.
Right, and he uses those examples. You wouldn't let him run your estate, would you? You know, you wouldn't let him run your family or manage your business. Then why would you give them heavenly, eternal things, which is what you're doing in baptism? So, yeah, exactly. We also saw that Tertullian's theology, or theological reasons for refusing infant baptism, that the child is innocent, so therefore he does not need to have his sins forgiven, and as such he does not need to be baptized. If baptism actually brought about or symbolized the forgiveness of sins, then why bother baptizing him? Because he's innocent. Remember, this was before the church had a knowledge of original sin or understanding of original sin. So children were born innocent until they began to commit sin. So Tertullian's argument is, look, they're innocent, why even bother baptizing them? Wait till they're going to sin and then do it, which it would have to be a reasonable age to do. If we baptize for the remission of sin, then why do we baptize one who cannot commit any sin? Again, this reflects the early church's belief that children were not responsible until they knowingly and willingly committed sin. They were not worthy of death. We're not worthy of hell. Again, this shows that Tertullian's theology is consistent with the theology of the day. He was simply calling the church to live consistently to the theology that they professed. Now, a few points about how Tertullian's claims are often discredited. Now, we spent some time with this last week, but I left some stuff out, or some details out, that I want to go back and examine closer today. One objection used is to question Tertullian's claim is to label him or brand him a heretic who simply cannot be trusted. Now, I introduced this last week, but I want to spend some more time on it because it's a very important argument and one that, if looked at wrongly, does have some weight. Now, what lends credence to this view is the fact that not long after Tertullian wrote this book on baptism, that he embraced a heresy called Monachanism. Now, Monachanism was an early quasi-charismatic movement. They held to the continuation of spiritual gifts, particularly that of prophecy and ecstatic utterances. They embraced premillennialism, which was very unusual for that day and age. And they had strong ascetic tendencies, very legalistic, fasting and living off of breads and bad foods and so forth. And much of this teaching was a reaction to the lax moral atmosphere that had come in the church at that time, particularly with regard to the clergy. Now, what Pentecostal Baptists will do is conclude that since Tertullian embraced these heretical beliefs, he cannot be trusted on his view of baptism. Now, we saw last week that this was promoted by a guy named William Wall, who wrote a very influential book on the history of Pentecostal Baptists. And this man is quoted by many of the early American defenders of Pentecostal Baptism. The Hodges, Charles and his son A. Hodge quote him. Samuel Miller quotes him, and Shedd quotes him as well. Again, it was a massive 4-volume work on the history of infant baptism. Now, a few things about this argument. First, Montanism, like our modern charismatic movement, was by no means a monolithic movement. They did not all agree to the same thing. There were those who held to it that did not really wander far off the Orthodox camp, and there were others who took very extreme views who also were called Montanists. Now, though, what is often done by those who want to discredit Tertullian is to take the extreme, wacky views of the far-out Montanists and put them on Tertullian's lap and say, see, he was a Montanist, and since they held these weird, strange views, Tertullian held those same views as well. Now, this is something that is unfair and dishonest, and it is amazing that educated, godly men will actually make such a claim. For example, there's a Baptist theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem, who is a man that I deeply respect, and I have no problem embracing his view of the Trinity, his restriction of men to pastoral ministries, his view of justification by grace, and a host of other doctrines. I firmly and wholeheartedly agree with this man and would recommend other men read him and learn from him. But Dr. Grudem holds Montanist beliefs. He believes in premillennialism, like the early Montanists did, and like the modern charismatics do. He holds to the continuation of the gifts of prophecy and tongues, like Montanists did, and like modern charismatics do. Now, would it be right for me to take some of the more extreme aberrations of the charismatic movement and attribute them to Dr. Grudem because he is in agreement with them on a few other issues? Would it be right for me to take the anti-Trinitarian modalism of oneness Pentecostals like T.D. Jakes and say that Wayne Grudem must hold that view because T.D. Jakes does and they're both charismatics or Pentecostals? Or would it be right to accuse him of holding and promoting the prosperity gospel because charismatics like Smiling Joel Osteen also hold to that view? No, that would not be right. It would be ungodly and even wicked to associate him with those men when he has nothing to do with them except a few common beliefs. And yet that is what many Reformed brethren do with Tertullian to discredit his account of baptism. Now, Tertullian, for his defense, even in the middle of his Montanism, was fully orthodox in what he believed. One writer says this about Tertullian. Kind of a long quote, but just kind of follow if you can. It's a rather wordy one as well. I didn't have time to smooth it out. Tertullian's advent and career provide a remarkable illustration of the providential provision of the right man for the right place. Seldom has one been called to a great work who has been better fitted for it by disposition and talents, as well as by long and strenuous preparation. Ardent in temperament, endowed with intelligence as subtle and original as it was aggressive and audacious, he added to his natural gifts a powerful erudition, which, far from impeding, only gave weight to the movement of his alert and robust mind. A jurist of note, in other words, a notable, a worthy jurist, a lawyer, he had joined to the study of law not only that of his letters, but also to that of medicine. Born and brought up in the camp, that's a military camp, he had imbibed from infancy no little knowledge of the military art, and his insatiable curiosity had carried him into the depths of every form of learning accessible to his time and circumstances, not even accepting the occult literature of the day. When he gave himself in his mature manhood to the service of Christianity, he brought in his hands all the spoils of antique culture, smelted into a molten mass by an almost incredible passion. That is what B.B. Warfield says about Tertullian in an article in the Princeton Review in 1905. And anybody who has read Tertullian with an unjaundiced eye would fully agree with what Warfield says. He was a great, mighty man who, yes, had some weird views, but as far as orthodoxy goes, he was purely orthodox in all the important historical doctrines. There's another inconsistency that Pedobaptists have when they attack Tertullian. They'll attack him, but yet they'll embrace Origen, who had far more aberrant beliefs than Tertullian did. Origen believed in soul sleep. He believed in the preexistence of souls, that we existed like the Mormons do somewhere out in eternity before we actually were born. During the time of the Arian controversy, the Arians were constantly quoting Arian in defense of their view of the Trinity, the fact that Christ was not the Son. They were always quoting Origen's views, his quotes. And now the Arians did not go around quoting Tertullian, but they did quote Origen. Now, why this is significant is because no harsh word is ever said by these Reformed brethren who attacked Tertullian. Nothing bad is said about Origen. Now, why? Because Origen was a pedo-Baptist. So there's an inconsistency here. When he attacked Tertullian and say, well, he's not worthy to be trusted. Again, all he's doing is reporting what the church believed. We're not asked to believe him, but just look, he's saying that it was wrong. He's saying, yes, it existed at that time, but he's in disagreement with it. And they'll attack him for his unorthodox views, but let Origen slide on his views that were far worse than anything Tertullian held to. So again, a major inconsistency in the pedo-Baptist attack on Tertullian, that they will attack him, but let Origen go because of his pedo-Baptist views. Now, others say that Tertullian's polemic proves that the practice was indeed ancient, since it had been in practice sometime before the beginning of the 3rd century. So in other words, well, Tertullian is saying that it's wrong to do in 206 AD, so therefore that shows that it must have been ancient, that it did exist long before Tertullian, even all the way back to the sub-apostolic times. And again, they say, see how popular and widespread it must have been to have caught Tertullian's eye, and so it must go all the way back to the apostles. Jewett summarizes and invalidates this view very succinctly with these words. It says, they, the pedo-Baptists that is, say that Tertullian, 200 years after Christ, is the first to speak out against infant baptism as though there were only one nay in 2 centuries of A's. In other words, as if the church had been universally vocal in their support of pedo-baptism, now Tertullian comes out and says no. And that's not been the case. The church has been completely silent on infant baptism. And now Tertullian comes out and says no. So that doesn't support their view that it must be ancient and go back to the apostolic times.
So they kind of want their cake and eat it too, in the sense that if nothing's mentioned, they say it's so obvious no one mentions it. That yet when someone does mention it, they say, see, it's so widespread that he's even talking about it.
Right, exactly, yeah. It just took 200 years to talk about it, right? Or 150 years to talk about it, exactly. And to say that Tertullian's mention of it proves its universal practice despite the silence is an effort in futility. It's just not true. Again, briefly, we looked at a man by the name of Hippolytus. Again, I'm not going to mention much about him. He makes a reference to when the order of baptism, he puts children or those who can't speak for themselves are to go first. And we noted that, well, yes, he does support infant baptism. And we, again, expect it to exist at this time because Tertullian has spoken out against it. So if he's speaking about something that actually existed, we should expect to find people in the church at this time that actually promote it. And Hippolytus was a man who did promote infant baptism. He didn't strictly command it, but he said, when you baptize, do so in this order. And again, we also mentioned that not much weight can really be put on these writings because Hippolytus was a heretic, and not that that matters with regard to what he said, but he was right in his heresy. He was against the lax practices the church was using in letting pretty much anybody become a member. He was what's called the first antipope. But because he was a heretic, his writings weren't carefully preserved as they would have been had he not been a heretic. So there's a lot of dispute in the manuscripts on this passage that we're examining. It's in none of the Latin references. It's only found in a Syriac reference or manuscript that actually was translated into Syriac. So again, there's questions about the validity of that statement in the actual manuscripts that Hippolytus wrote. But even assuming that it's true, it really doesn't affect us because we now expect to see infant baptism being performed if Tertullian spoke against its performance. Now, the next church father we see commenting on infant baptism is a man by the name of Cyprian. This is probably the most significant and important historical reference to the practice of infant baptism. Now, Cyprian was bishop of Carthage in about 251 A.D., or he was bishop of Carthage, and in about 251 or 253 A.D., he asked a church council whether infants should be baptized immediately after birth, or should the rite be performed on the eighth day following the example of the Jews regarding circumcision. Now, this discussion was occasioned by a letter from a rural bishop by the name of Phidias, who was of the opinion that the rite should be delayed until the eighth day. So Phidias wrote a letter to Cyprian and said, hey, what do I do? Now, do I baptize him on the eighth day and follow the example of circumcision, or do I do it as soon as possible, maybe a day or so after birth? That was his letter to Cyprian. So Cyprian then takes this issue and brings it before this council. I think 60-some bishops that were gathered there at the time. And what they conclude is that, no, it's better to baptize the child as soon as possible and not wait the full 8 days. And he writes a very compassionate and very gracious, charming letter to this simple, ignorant, I guess, rural pastor or rural bishop, you could say. And he closes the letter with these words: "And therefore, dearest brother, this was our opinion in the council, that no one ought to be hindered from baptism and from the grace of God, who is merciful and kind and loving to all, which since it is to be observed and maintained in respect of all, we think it is to be even more observed in respect to infants and newly born persons, who on the very account deserve more from our help and from the divine mercy, that immediately on the very beginning of their birth, lamenting and weeping, they do nothing else but entreat. We bid you, dearest brother, ever heartily farewell." Now, what he's saying here in this letter, despite my butchered reading of it, is that go ahead and baptize the child as soon as possible. He said, look, God's grace is available to all, and it's especially available to infants. So, therefore, don't delay their baptism for 8 days. Do it as soon as you possibly can. Now, what we do observe about this is that for the first time, this response was given... Oh, I'm sorry, Now, what we observe about this is that at this time, in 250, or between 51 and 53 A.D., infant baptism was practiced by the church in North Africa. A Cyprian's response is one... I think I may have my pages mixed up here. Okay, here we go. Yeah, it was practiced in North Africa. Now, we have no problem with admitting that from the writings of Tertullian. Tertullian, remember, was African as well, from North Africa. He pastored in Carthage. But it would be wrong to conclude that it was a long-established practice. Now, what about this would indicate that it wasn't a very long-established practice?
Asking for instruction.
Something simple as when to do it. What day should I baptize? If this was a long-standing apostolic tradition, do you not think they would have known or had already set what day to do it? But instead, they had a council of 60 bishops get together and say, what do we do? As if they never heard the question before. So that indicates that infant baptism at this time was practiced, but was probably a very novel event. Again, without denying the validity and importance of Cyprian's letter, a few things bring into question the idea that infant baptism was a long-established practice. Again, first, the infant baptism, the time had not yet been fixed or established. And again, you get the impression that they'd not even considered this yet. Do we imitate the Israelites and baptize on the eighth day as they did circumcision, or do we do it as soon as possible? Can you think that if infant baptism had been handed down by the apostles from generation to generation until this time, that it wouldn't take 60 bishops to decide whether or not we do it the eighth day or before that? So this is not what I would call demonstrable proof, or doesn't prove it 100%, but it makes you scratch your head and wonder, well, was it really a long-established practice if they had to debate with 60 bishops about whether or not to do it the eighth day or before that?
Yeah, we say also, we fast forward to the reformers who establish it based on the equivalence of Mosaic law of circumcision. why wouldn't they have said yes on the eighth day? Because that's the premise.
Because they had different reasons for baptizing. We're going to see that later. When the Pentabaptists or the Pentabaptists claim that it's an ancient practice, the practice is, but the theology leading to the practice is completely different.
Right.
Absolutely different.
But do the Reformers see it as being consistent, though, all the way back? The theology being consistent?
Well, they're starting to recognize it now. We'll talk more about that later. There's some that are starting to say, yes, it's not. They weren't covenantal Pentabaptists as we are. But when you read the older histories of it, it's not even mentioned. It was done. They're just like us. And you need to be like us, too. Where they didn't distinguish the different theology as to why they did it. Yeah. We'll see more of that as we close this historical survey. A second thing that makes this a problem is that there are weird practices associated with the baptism that kind of make you scratch your head and wonder where they came from. For example, one of the issues that Fidus is concerned about is becoming defiled when he kisses the child's big toe at baptism. That was a custom, that when you baptize a child, the one who baptized him took his big toe and kissed it. And Fidus is concerned, well, you know, if I kiss his toe, am I going to get sick? Or am I going to be defiled? Because they believe that a baby coming right out of the womb was defiled in some way and needed to be cleansed over time. Well, if I kiss it, is that defilement going to be mine? And now the response is rather interesting. Instead of saying, you know, what in the world are you talking about? What biblical mandate do you have for kissing a baby's toe? Cyprus says, well, it's fine. Don't worry about it. God will take care of your defilement and make sure nothing bad happens to you if you kiss this baby's big toe. So again, this is significant because at this time in the history of the church, there are many strange doctrines like this entering the church that come through the sacraments. The sacraments at this time take almost a magical quality. They're no longer simple representations of non-complex truths that reflect salvation and unity in the church. They begin to take this magical type flavor. And we'll see more of this as we look at the fourth century. And infant baptism seems to be coming into the picture right at this time. And this idea of kissing the child's big toe fits perfectly with this strange magical sense that the sacraments are taking in this early date in the church. Again, we'll see more of this in the fourth century in the next couple of weeks. Now, another point I want to make, too, is that instead of seeing this as an example of a universal practice performed by all churches, we may very well be seeing here the beginning of what are called clinical baptisms. Now, clinical baptism is a baptism that was performed upon young, sick, or dying people with the hopes that the baptism would be a precautionary measure to ensure that subject's salvation. In other words, if somebody was sick and dying, whether they be a child or an adult, and death was imminent, they would take that person, rush them to the baptismal font, and baptize them with the hopes that, well, this will preserve them and guarantee that if they do die, they will have a surety in heaven. Keep in mind at this time, baptism has been instilled with a great deal of sacramentalism. Now, sacramentalism, remember, implies that baptism actually has the power to forgive sins. So just the very fact that you are baptized, the church believed at this point, actually forgives your sin. The act contains a power and a grace to forgive a person's sins. Baptism at this time loses its symbolic initiatory nature and now has the power to actually do what was previously symbolized. Now remember what Cyprian said, infants and newly born persons need more help from the divine mercy than immediately on the very beginning of their birth. How does this divine mercy come? Through a sacrament of baptism. They're baptized in the water, irrespective of whether or not they have faith, they receive mercy just by the simple act of being baptized. That's the sacramental view of baptism. Now, what is significant about this is a historical situation that occurred at this time in North Africa. At the time of this writing, Cyprian also composed a work called On the Plague. The Latin name is De Mortalite. It's kind of a weird pronunciation, but it's in English it means On the Plague. It was a book that was meant to comfort people during a famous plague that raged through North Africa from 250 to 270 A.D., It was so severe that there was no longer farmers to grow food, so there was an ensuing a famine, and it was also so bad that there were not enough soldiers to fight the wars anymore. So the Northern African Empire was left virtually starving and helpless because of the rages of this plague. It even took the emperor's life in 270 AD. It's actually called the Cyprian Plague in history because Cyprian recorded it in this book on the plague. Now, Cyprian's biographer, Pontius, a deacon at his church, gives the following description of this plague. He says, "Afterwards, there broke out a dreadful plague, an exceeding destruction of a hateful disease." Now, most scholars and medicine people believe it was smallpox is what this disease actually was, but they had no name for it. "Dreadful plague, an excessive destruction of this hateful disease, invaded every house in succession of the trembling populace, carrying off day by day with abrupt attack numberless people, everyone from his own house. All were shuddered, fleeing, shunning the disease, and piously exposing their own friends, as if with the exclusion of the person who was sure to die of the plague, one could exclude death himself also." So in other words, they would expose people to the plague with the hopes that by that person getting it, I wouldn't get it myself. "They lay about them, meanwhile, over the whole city, no longer bodies, but carcasses of many." The script here of not bodies, but carcasses, is the idea of not simply bodies, but now rotting, decaying carcasses filling the city. "And by the contemplation of a lot which in their run would be theirs, demanded the pity of passbyers for themselves. No one regarded anything besides cruel gain. No one trembled at the remembrance of a similar event. No one did to one another what he himself wished to experience." So here's this raging plague going on for 20 years. And now, when did this letter get written to Cyprian? About 251 to 253 AD. When did this plague start? 250 AD. So we have this letter being written during a time of a great plague that literally destroyed North Africa for 20 years. And Cyprian gives descriptions of this disease that are actually too grotesque to even publicly read in polite society. Just the misery and the suffering of the people. I was going to read a quote from it, but thought, no, I'll just use a few adjectives and let you trust my withdraw here, that it was a horrible disease. Now again, this is the context that Phidias wrote this letter, about 3 years after the onslaught of this plague. Now, the question is, why did they not want to wait the full 8 days? As Brian said, that would seem the natural thing to do. That's when they circumcised. Why would they not go the 8 days? Well, this plague, when these plagues came, who did they affect the most? It was children. Children were highly susceptible to these plagues and would either be born dead or die very soon after birth, 1 or 2 days after birth. So that's one of the reasons many scholars believe that they chose not to wait 8 days was because the child was going to die within 8 days if he had this plague. So do it right away. Another reason why they think Phidias was afraid of kissing the toe, because so many of these babies died, that they had the disease right away at birth. And so kissing the toe may give me that disease. And again, it's hard to imagine the psychological effect of losing a child, that losing a child can have, and how easily it would have been for the church to allow for the baptism of infants as a precaution against the loss of a child. At least in their grief, they can know that their child is safe in the arms of Jesus, that he has left this world and is grieving parents for a better world where they will one day be joined together. So it's hard to imagine how strong during this plague, when thousands of people are dying, very few children actually live, how easy it would have been for the church to say, yes, as a precautionary measure, we will baptize your infants. A friend I had a while ago told me of a discussion he had with an old Dutch reform man who at the time was in his 80s. And my friend, I had a discussion with him probably about 40 or 50 years ago. And so, in other words, this man had children long before we had lowered the infant mortality rate to what it is today. I mean, if you lived, both my grandmothers had children that died. Geneva's one grandmother had a child that died. So our grandparents, most of them had children who died in childbirth, where I bet hardly anybody here has had that today other than a child being stillborn. Very few children die today. in childbirth, where 70, 80, 100 years ago, most people didn't have a child who did die. If you go to graveyards up in the northeast, the old graveyard, you find a handful of stones, but over in a corner, there are just hundreds of these little tiny unmarked graves like this, one right next to each other and right in front of each other. And those are the babies that died. So remember, ever watch the movie Yearling or read the book? Remember why the mother wouldn't draw near and embrace her son Jody? Was because she lost so many other children that she didn't want to draw near to him and love him because she was so afraid that he would die as well. And they had a little graveyard off to the side where all the children were buried. So child mortality had a very strong psychological hold on society in normal times, let alone when there's a plague raging through the land. And again, this man lived in that time. And when my friend found out that he was a Dutch Reformed, he knew that they had held to infant baptism, so he made a comment making fun or poking infant baptism, saying how stupid it was and ridiculous and unbiblical. And my friend noticed this old man started to well up and cry. And he kind of backed off and said, "Well, no, sir, what have I said?" And this old man said, "Well, you know, my wife and I had four children die right after they were born. And you making fun of infant baptism is making fun of the hope that we have that we will see those children." Now that's a very strong psychological effect on a person, and a great motivation, a purely unbiblical motivation, but a strong motivating factor in pastors allowing people to baptize infants. And so what a lot of men believe, scholars believe, who acknowledge that it's not going back to the apostles, is that this is the advent of clinical baptisms, baptizing children to protect them in case they die, to assure their forgiveness of sins in case they die, and that eventually led to the permanence of the practice in the 3rd and 4th or 4th or 5th centuries. So, again, we're not saying that that is written in stone, but it's one of the theories that men have as to why infant baptism came into the church, because it clearly was not happening from the death of the apostles until Tertullian's time, and obviously sometime before that, because it had to spread. Didn't happen. Maybe one or two occurrences, but it was not universal. So how did it come to be? Well, one of the theories is that these clinical baptisms, and Cyprian's situation is perfect. They have a sacramental view of baptism, that it actually does forgive the person who's being baptized, and they had this devastating plague wiping through North Africa, killing tens of thousands of people, including many, mostly infants, I would say. And so it's a perfect situation to allow people to begin baptizing infants. And as we look next week at the inscriptions in the catacombs, we get a perfect picture of this. There's the catacombs, I mentioned this once or twice, where they buried their dead, the Christians buried their dead. And they'd often put inscriptions on those catacombs describing the life of the person buried there. And they always put, not always, but many times they put two pieces of information: when the person was baptized and when they died. And many of these inscriptions, they're children who are baptized a number of days before they die. And not just babies, but 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12-year-olds. So we'll look more at that next week, which gives more credence to this idea of clinical baptism as being the avenue through which baptism, infant baptism, entered the church. We've got about 4 minutes for questions. Anybody have any questions? Okay. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close. Our Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the help you've given us. We're thankful for the history of the church and how much we can learn and benefit from it. We do understand, Lord, that it is not inspired, but it still can encourage and help us in understanding the church and understanding your word. So we pray, as far as it is helpful, you would let us embrace it, but let us put our full trust and our full confidence, Lord, in your word and in the scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.